Turn your Bible to Psalm 88, please. I must confess that few of the midday devotional exercises at our General Assemblies are particularly memorable. There is one that is the most memorable of any that I can think of. Some years ago, the late Pastor Roger Ramsey on the midday devotional time, and we knew, and he knew, that because of a series of heart attacks and a rapidly decaying body, that would probably be, as it was, his last General Assembly. And he spoke from Psalm 88 using the King James Version of the last phrase, "Darkness is my dearest friend." And he spoke about the solitariness, the aloneness of illness that brings you to death. And in a remarkable devotional exercise, while you thought he was speaking about himself, he pointed out that really what he was dealing with was not the effect that happens in any mere mortal, but in the abandoned, solitary Christ. It was an absolutely magnificent exposition, and I will think of my good friend every time I read Psalm 88. But it is not about Roger Ramsey first. It's not about us. It is a psalm of Christ's suffering and his abandonment. And I think some of the aspects of this psalm must have been pulsating in our Lord as he was arrested, as he was tried, and as how he was denied by even one of his closest disciples. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I'm counted with those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You've laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you've afflicted me with all your ways. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You've made me an abomination to them. I'm shut up, and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I call daily upon you. I've stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I've been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I'm distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me together, loved one and friend. You've put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 62, our text for the morning. I remind you, it is midnight darkness when these events occurred in the early part of the morning of that first Good Friday, so to speak. Luke 22, beginning at verse 54. Having arrested him, that is, of course, Jesus, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. And when they kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he'd said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. And then please turn to the Gospel of John, the next book in your Bibles, the fourth Gospel, John chapter 21 and verses 15 through 18. Now the resurrected Christ speaking. When they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Then he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And don't think that the three questions of Jesus are coincidental after three denials by Peter. Turn your hymnals, please, to number 303. Let's sing the four stanzas as we prepare for the ministry of the Word of God this morning. Stand and sing the four stanzas. Your Bibles, please, chapter 22 of Luke. Luke, the 22nd chapter, we continue with a series of expositions now in the very heart of what is called the Passion of our Lord. Luke 22, our text for the morning, verses 54 to 62. Very interesting to me as you think about the fact that we're more exposed to the world religions than any other generation. That the things that you see in Holy Scripture, that you might not see otherwise, but culture prompts you to see them. I ask the question, as probably all of you do at some point, what really makes Christianity different? And there are some that would say it isn't different at all, that it's a moral teaching like Islam or like Hinduism or like Confucianism, but we know that's not the case. But what is it that makes Christianity, in the richest sense of the word, unique, one of a kind? And interestingly, we come to a text that deals with the uniqueness of Christianity. In Islam, and in many Islamic nations, if you deny Allah, you would be put to death. At least you would be, we would say, excommunicated from your family. And if you were a religious teacher in Islam, more than likely you'd be dead if you denied Allah. Isn't it interesting that no other religion of the world records the denial of one of its leading disciples? And not only that, but it's recorded four times. Rarely are there events, other than the things like the crucifixion or the resurrection or the birth of Christ, that are recorded in all of the Gospels. And in fact, even there's kind of a soft pedaling on the birth of Christ in at least one. But in all four of the Gospels, with almost as much emphasis as the crucifixion of Christ itself, Peter's denial is mentioned. One of the unique things about Christianity in the Old Testament, the failings of a Noah, the failings of a David, the failings of an Abraham, that shocks you when you read the Bible. Why does it point out the failings of its followers? Because there's only one perfect one in Christianity, and he's the Savior. And so in the New Testament, even as David and Solomon and Noah and Abraham's failings and so many others are pointed out, so in all four Gospels are Peter's failings pointed out. But what's interesting is there's even differences in the Gospels. You'll notice in the outline that I put in the bulletin, one of the perspectives is the Gospel account. Fascinating little insight. We won't have much time with it, but just something to show you how there's even differences in the way the Gospel writers speak. Now, I wrestled today with how to outline this. We were thinking about Mexican Fiesta this week and other things, and maybe that was part of the difficulty, but I had a real struggle knowing how best to outline this for you. So this is the best I could come up with. Number one, the actual events, because you need to be aware of what's going on beyond Peter's denial. Luke, you remember, doesn't record, as the other gospel writers do, a lot about all of the events of the arrest and the interrogation. It's there, but it's not as full. Luke is, remember, you are there, is Luke's focus. Luke is far more concerned to deal with the reactions of people, and that's pointed out here. So we're going to look, though, at the actual events and kind of bring together what all the Gospels say. And then in the second place, I just want to give you four perspectives on this. I want to give you the perspective of Christ on what is here, and obviously Peter's perspective, which is the largest. And then, of course, something of what the Gospel writers say. And then most importantly, what your own perspective is. Because see, when you read the account of Peter's denial, there's thoughts that go through your head immediately. You have a perspective too, so we'll address that. Let's pray as we consider the denial of one of Jesus' closest friends, Peter. Father in heaven, fulfill what we have just sung. Cause the Spirit of the risen Christ to minister to us. May he be our prophet, teaching us by his word and spirit your will for our salvation. Amen. Now, if you follow along in verses 54 through 60 of chapter 22, let me give you the actual events if we were to put together Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, we don't know exactly the time that Jesus was arrested. My guess is it's somewhere a little before or a little after midnight. They have come from the Last Supper, they've made their way to Gethsemane. There has been a time of prayer in the garden, and we don't know how long that was. That's why it's difficult to time this exactly. But it is nighttime, it is dark, and it's about, we'll say, midnight, give or take a little bit. Jesus is arrested. That's given in verse 54 with simply a having arrested him. There are Roman soldiers who have legal authority to arrest him. There are members of the Sanhedrin who are to be witnesses, false witnesses, who say that's the one. There is the servant of the high priest who represents the high priest. So everything is there for Jesus to be arrested. And you must picture what happens. If you imagine Jerusalem as something like the square up here with the drape, Gethsemane would be roughly in this area, right outside of the city boundaries. And the place that they are going is to the southwestern part of Jerusalem in Caiaphas' house. And there was a route that would take you somewhat southwest. And that seems long, but it isn't. It's really just about a 3/4 of a mile walk. If any of you can imagine a basic 3/4 of a mile walk that you make, you do it in about 10 minutes, 12 minutes, 13 minutes or so. That's about as long as this was, but obviously the roads weren't as easy. It was dark, and they were taking a path that was a little more circuitous. So it wasn't really that long a walk to go to Caiaphas' house, that is, the house of the high priest. And there we learn from Matthew and Mark that he was, number one, interrogated by Annas, who was the father-in-law of the high priest. He would be like a president who had been in power. He's still called Mr. President, even though he's not in power. He had the right to interrogate Jesus. Apparently, it was a rather short interrogation, and then Jesus is brought in the early morning hours to the high priest, Caiaphas' house. And there is an interrogation that we deal with next time. Luke now focuses, though, on Peter and what happened. Peter, you will notice, followed Jesus. And when we're dealing with Peter's denial, let's be careful. You got one disciple who'd already apostatized. Apparently, John had also gone and knew the high priest through John's agency. Peter was able to get in the courtyard. But what about the other nine? They'd already left. And so while we focus on Peter's denial, at least Peter followed the Lord Jesus. Peter followed the Lord Jesus. He was, by the permission of a maiden, the one who first interrogated him apparently, allowed entrance into a courtyard. Now once again, let me use the curtain to describe this. If you would imagine that vent as a porch opening, the courtyard was basically what was surrounded by 3 or probably 4 areas of rooms. The father-in-law of the high priest was in one of those rooms, perhaps at this end, Caiaphas perhaps here, family members in other areas, but this was a large house that enclosed an open courtyard, and it was night and it was cold. It gets very cold in the Middle East at night. And Peter has come in, and because these stories are not as high as ours, and these weren't 10-foot-high stories like you have in skyscrapers or higher. These were really just a few feet. Basically, sometimes you had to pretty much watch your head. They weren't as tall back then, maybe 6 feet high. So you could look up, and you could really see and hear what was going on in these rooms. And that's what makes this so poignant. Now, Peter could hear something of the interrogation of Christ. He could hear the blasphemy spoken against him. He could hear the anger and the smiting and the false accounts. And all of that around the courtyard is the background noise to all of this. And Peter then goes into the courtyard, and he's cold, and the text makes it clear, beginning at verse 55, that Peter sits with these people. Who are they? Members of the Sanhedrin. These are the opponents of Christ. And perhaps some soldiers who were there. But it was not a commoner who could be admitted to the place of a high priest. It had to be a friend or someone that you knew. And so Peter sits with his face to the fire. The language is quite clear in verse 56. A certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, by the light of the fire, she saw him, questions him. This man also was with him, or other accounts have it. He's one of their disciples. And Peter's response, and each of the gospel writers picks up a different strand, basically this: I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't know him. Here, this Jesus, who had ministered to Peter for 3 years, this Jesus that he perhaps could see, that he could hear, is denied by him. Can you imagine someone that you've known and loved for 3 years? And you say, no, I don't know. I don't know what you're talking about. And if that's not enough, apparently he gets up and walks around a little bit. He's nervous. We can imagine that he talked with people in the courtyard when it's there. When you're nervous, you know we talk. And there's another woman. The first woman, the maiden, who had apparently admitted him, speaks to another maiden. And that other maiden speaks to someone. because we know it's a man, because in the second denial, beginning at verse 57, after he says, "Woman, I do not know him," after a little while another saw him and said, "You also are of them." They'd been speaking with one another, but Peter said, "Man, I am not. You're one of his disciples." Second denial. "Man, I am not." And it's much more emphatic. You could sense the growing tone of anger, of irateness, of fear. Second denial. And then Luke notes in verse 59, it's about an hour later, and apparently they've gone from the relatively quiet interrogation before Annas to the very severe interrogation before Caiaphas. Now certainly Peter could hear what is happening. It's about an hour later. And there had been some discussion, and one of the other gospel writers notes that it was a relative of Malchus. It was a relative of the one who had his ear cut off and then miraculously healed by Jesus, and probably they're buzzing about this miracle that happened. And it's that relative who says in verse 59, he says confidently, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean." And the other gospel writers say, "From the voice, having heard him." Now you get somebody from the Bronx, and you know what borough they're from if they've been born and brought up in the Bronx. You just talk with them and you know. And there was a distinct Galilean accent. Galilee was way in the north. Peter was from Galilee. Galileans, incidentally, were opposed by Pilate. And so not only is Peter identified with being with this Jesus who's on the chopping block, but he's also identified with an area that these people just didn't like at all. And so Peter responds by saying, "Man, I don't know what you are saying." Other gospel writers, "I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about." And Matthew and Mark record, amazingly, that Peter added curses and oaths to what he said. You can imagine the fear that would deny Jesus, but an oath meant basically, "May God, we would say, strike me dead if I'm a disciple of this man." Now, I don't know how you respond, but I find that amazing. He is with Jesus for 3 years, has seen a miracle, miracle after miracle, most recently one just a little bit before. And he calls down an oath upon himself. And then a rooster crowed, just as Jesus had promised it would. Now, that's enough for right now about the actual events. And that brings together what the gospel writers said. Now, let me give you four perspectives on these things, together with Peter's response in there. Four perspectives. For one, I want you to look at this from the perspective of Christ. This is part of Christ's passion. It's part of Christ's suffering. That's why this is given. This is not first about Peter's denial. It is first about Christ's own passion. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ, as our Redeemer, executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. How is Christ a priest here? Well, certainly he's prayed for Peter, and he's prayed for his disciples, but there's more than that. This would be the priest who prays for his people, who becomes the sacrifice. He suffers. He suffers becoming alienated, being abandoned, becoming the scapegoat. All of the sins of all of Israel put on him, and he's released into the wilderness. But in this case, he's not a goat, he's a human being. And he feels that suffering as a priest. That's why I described this the way I did. For 3 years, Peter, one of the 12 who've had the love of Christ poured into him. You don't think there was suffering as he witnessed the denial by that one whom he loved? One who had seen Jesus transfigured. That's more than Judas had seen. See, Jesus was not a stoic. Man's hostility before him was something that he felt as a man.
That's how he can identify with you, men and women, boys and girls, when there's hostility in the world. But what's glorious about this priest is that even when he is opposed and mistreated, unlike Peter, he's tenacious. He perseveres. And so that's why this part of Christ's passion is shown over against Peter. But also what is highlighted here is Christ's work as a prophet. Now, we don't see it as clearly here as you think, but if you look at verse 64, realize that verses 63 and 64 are recording events that are parallel to Peter's denial. He is mocked, he's beaten, he's blindfolded, he's struck on the face, and they ask him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" Now, here's the irony. Jesus has prophesied his own death and that Peter would deny him. He's prophesied not only that Peter would deny him, but that the rooster would crow when there had been a denial three times. And at the very time, he's being mocked. "Well, if you're the Christ, prophesy for us." Right down in the courtyard, his own prophecy is being fulfilled right before them. But here is his work as prophet that is shown. And also here is his work as king. Remember, he's completely in control. I want to blast out of you any notion, as popular as it is in evangelical circles, that this world is one big cosmic duel between Jesus and the devil, and we're really not quite sure yet who's going to win. Because at any point, Jesus could have called down his legions of angels and stopped this, but he didn't. Permit even this. He was a king as he went through his suffering. And that's given, brothers and sisters, so that you marvel at the long-suffering of God. Isn't it an amazing thing when you sin that if our Lord wanted to be absolutely just and extend no mercy, he would be just to silence you in a moment. With one sin, he would be just to stop your heart in a moment. But he doesn't. Count the long suffering of God to be salvation. And you see that here, even as you think of Christ and his passion. But now in the second place, look at what we first of all think of, and that's the perspective of Peter. Obviously, this is about Peter's fall and about the beginnings of his restoration, culminating, of course, in John chapter 21. Now remember who this person is. This is bold, impetuous Peter. First one to confess Jesus, the one who's willing to jump out of the boat and come to Jesus, and then he gets afraid. And we love his boldness, but boy, it gets him into all kinds of trouble. This is the one that Jesus told in verse 33. Remember, he says to the Lord, "I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Peter says, "You watch and pray," that Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation." But Peter jumps ahead and says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." That's Peter. It's amazing that some of the most bold are really some of the most cowardly. Interesting insight into what we are. Now, let me make a little parenthetical note here. I want to be careful you don't misunderstand. Because immediately you say, "Well, what about Peter and Judas?" We'll come to that. Very important that you realize Peter did not deny Jesus. He didn't deny that Jesus was God. He didn't deny that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't deny that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies. Had he denied that, he would have then been apostate. Where else can you go if you reject Jesus? He alone has the words of everlasting life. Peter didn't do that. Peter did what's common to every one of us. He denied his identity with Jesus. He denied that Jesus was his Lord. He denied that he was a disciple of Jesus. Now it really cuts. Because for all of us, there is a backwardness about saying right up front, let alone in opposition, I'm a follower of Christ. See how it cuts? His denial was his denial of his identity as a disciple of Jesus. Now, why did he fall? Why did this come about to Peter? And it's very easy to say, satanic attack, and it was. This is your hour, and the power of darkness. The devil was at work. Satan would sift you as wheat, Peter, and that's what he's doing. But how does the devil work? Don't be satisfied with simple answers. Well, the devil made him do it. Let me suggest a few things. Number one, Peter was quite self-confident. Peter was strong. Peter was bold. Peter was learned. Peter was committed. Peter had been with Jesus. And he was quite proud in his own estimation. Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll even go to prison with you. And the outgrowth of that was number two, he was prayerless. Because you see, if you're self-confident, why do you even bother to pray? That's why our prayer lives are so pathetic, all of us. We are much too self-confident. And Jesus said, I'm telling you, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Now the temptation comes. He didn't watch and he didn't pray. And so he falls. He's undecided. See, we look at this and say, well, he followed Jesus. But he wasn't going to follow him very closely. He didn't really do what he would have said when he said, you're going to take Jesus, you take me right with him. And that's really what he meant. I'm willing to go with you to prison and to death. He didn't do it. But he still followed a bit. He was indecisive. My friends, that's why halting between two opinions is damning. One of the reasons why I'm thrilled to have a couple of our covenant young people professing their faith, God willing, next week, no longer halting between two opinions. No longer indeterminate. But Peter here was indecisive. And certainly, above all else, he was afraid of man. The fear of man brings a snare. Now, it's true, it would have been helpful if he was with other committed believers, but it didn't seem there were any at this point. But he was in bad company. And my guess is if you're in bad company and your faith is put on the block, you'll appreciate Peter's denial a whole lot more. But the bottom line was, he had not been watchful. And that's why he fell. In fact, that's, folks, why all of us fall. Self-confidence. Prayerlessness. Not decisively for Jesus. And the fear of man. Luke says, you are there. That's why we put ourselves right in this place. But thankfully, Jesus had prayed for Peter. See, if we were only front and center here with Peter, we'd say, forget it, all is lost. Not so. Jesus had prayed for Peter. Now watch the answers to Jesus' prayer and how they come. And that brings us to the last part of verse 60 and verse 61. How is he convicted? Well, obviously, you know, the rooster crowed. He said, man, I don't know what you're saying. But immediately, while he was still speaking, God brought something in his providence. Something woke Peter up. The rooster crowed. Now, for you children that have the cock crowed in there, that's a rooster that crowed in the morning. And they do crow early in the morning and sometimes at other times. But in God's providence, the Lord brought something to Peter to wake him up. How second was he convicted? Jesus gave him 1,000 sermons by this. The Lord turned, verse 61, and looked at Peter. Often when the Lord turns, he gives a rebuke. This simply says the Lord turned and looked at Peter. That's one of the reasons why you should never try to depict Jesus. How would you ever depict that look? I don't think the look was a look of anger, first of all. Because he loved Peter. But I know it was a look of remorse and grief because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I don't think it was a look of Jesus saying, Peter, I told you so. Because that's not the way Jesus speaks to people. But I think it would have been a look that said, Peter, did I not tell you? There's a difference between that and I told you so. Did I not tell you to watch and pray?
lest you enter into temptation. I also think it would have been a look of compassion that no artist could ever give. I don't think the best of artists all put together could take those two things and wed it with the love that Jesus had for this Peter, chosen from the foundation of the world, for whom Jesus would die. In my teenage years, to show you teenagers, number one, that I was a teenager once and can even remember it, and number two, that I know something of what you go through. The Lord was bringing me through the real difficult whitewater rapids, number four levels of whitewater rapids in my teenage life. Bad time, bad companions, too much self-confidence, certainly no prayerfulness. I wasn't even converted. And not a whole lot of indecision either. I was pretty well decided that I was going to go ahead and sow my wild oats and just do what I felt like doing, philosophy of the 60s. And one night I did what I felt like doing with bad companions. Walked in the door. I don't even know when it was. I don't think quite as late as some of you might come in, but it was late enough. And all the marks and smells of that evil night were on me. My mother had stayed awake that night. She didn't know where her son was. She didn't say a word. I know her look was not the look of Christ because she wasn't God woman. But no artist could ever capture that look. There was disgust. There was grief. There was something of, didn't I warn you? And there was love. Never forgot it. I don't think Peter would ever forget this. This was the look of Jesus that came to Peter. Providence, Christ, and he remembered the word of the Lord. He remembered the word of the Lord, how Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." The classic picture of conviction. Think of what has convicted you and perhaps drawn you to Christ. God in his providence sends something that wakens you. There is a look of Jesus from heaven to you. You are struck with the fact that he is looking upon you with his piercing eyes as the sovereign and the king. And you remember the word of God that's come to you. Classic picture of conviction and its fruits, verse 62. So Peter went out and he wept bitterly. His conviction of sin did what only grace can do. He was so convicted of sin, he didn't care about his fear of man. He got away from him. He didn't even want to be in the fire and get temporal comforts. He wanted to get away from it. And when he was convicted of sin, he ran away as if to say, if they take me now to bring me up with Jesus, it's fine. But like a deer that's been wounded by a bullet, he had to get away that he might be in remorse alone. And he wept. He wept the genuine tears of repentance. And Luke says he wept bitterly, physician that he was. He even noted from what he had heard something of the intensity of his experience. Weeping means at this point he couldn't hold it in. Not so much that he wailed, as he could not contain the tears. And he opened up with grief, as we would do over mourning for the dead, for which this term is often used. And what I'm struck with is that this is clearly the evidence of the Spirit of Christ in him. It is clearly that. That term, weeping, and weeping with intensity, has been used in Luke 19 when Jesus looks out on the city of Jerusalem. And he, anointed with the Spirit beyond measure, wails, weeps bitterly over the city. And now it is as if that same Holy Spirit has worked in Peter, and he sees himself as the embodiment individually of a denying Jerusalem. And he weeps for himself with the Spirit of Christ. I think that meaning is unmistakable. It's a fruit of the grace of God. Now, people of God, very quick to emphasize Peter's repentance and his restoration. I hear this coming up today. Ministers fall into sin. They fall into sin with a secretary, with another one. Happened with a leading evangelical leader on the West Coast. Falls into sin, and a few months later, he's restored to his pulpit. He's a wounded healer. And the point that's made is, remember Peter. Peter denied the Lord Jesus. And he was back, he was restored, and leading among the apostles. But I want to remind you of what Peter went through before that. Peter was heartbroken. He was heartbroken over his sin. He went out and wept. And he was so struck with how his own infidelity had forfeited for him, as he believed it, his station as an apostle. Jesus had to specifically say, you go tell the disciples, and don't forget Peter, to meet me in Galilee, to remind Peter he wasn't excluded. And diffident Peter had to be reminded three times by Jesus, after three probings, to feed his sheep. See, we speak about the repentance and the restoration of Peter, but we bypass the heartbreak. Jeremiah 2:19, it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord. And frankly, I'd like to hear a little bit more about what an evil and bitter thing it is to forsake the Lord, especially by a man of the cloth. Jeremiah 42:6, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and in ashes. Incidentally, it was a tradition in the early church that whenever Peter would hear a rooster crow, he would weep. Because as David never lost sight of the sins of his youth and of the sin with Bathsheba and with Uriah, apparently Peter never lost sight of that sin. This is a probing statement of the heartbreak of sin and repentance. He had sinned against the one who'd given everything to him. And he wept bitterly. Very quickly, the other gospel writers, and this is fascinating, Matthew and Mark spend about as much time dealing with this, and even more than Luke does. Mark, a little bit longer than Matthew, I believe. What's interesting is this. Mark was most likely Peter's interpreter. Most believe, and there's indicators within the gospel and in other places, that John Mark was the writer of the gospel, for it's written by Mark, but it was Peter who dictated to John Mark, who was not with Jesus during his earthly ministry, all those events. And so in a real sense, Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel. And it is the most searching, deep, and eloquent in dealing with the depths of Peter's sin. John's gospel is the most brief. He deals with Peter's denial, but it's almost as if he doesn't have to write it. It's rather short and somewhat terse. What are the perspectives of the gospel writers? So true of believers' experience. Be hard on yourself, friends, but you be easy on others. The experience of a true believer at any point in the conviction of sin is to say, I'm the man. I'm the woman. I'm the boy. I'm the girl. My sin is ever before me. And you will magnify your sin, but magnify the grace of God in Christ. But when you're dealing with someone else, as John was of Peter, John the beloved disciple, John the model of loving grace, go easy, my friends. But for the grace of God, there goes you and me. And then finally, your perspective. Your perspective when you read this, if you have anything of a heart for Christ, is to say, I'm just like Peter. Do you say that? Luke writes under the inspiration of God, so you will say that. And immediately what we do is a number of things. Number one, we say, oh, wait a minute, what about Judas? There's Peter and Judas in the same chapter. Well, number one, Judas hated Jesus. He was disillusioned by Jesus. He loved money more than Jesus. And you can't love God and money. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. And Judas loved money, so he hated Jesus. His heart was wretchedly bad. And Judas was willful. Not only did he sell Jesus, but with money in hand, he led people to Jesus. And not just secular religious authorities, but secular authorities. And not only that, but he kissed Jesus on the cheek. He was willful in his sin. And yes, he had remorse. But it was only remorse when he realized what he'd done. I've been punished, and so I feel bad. That's not biblical remorse. And he committed suicide. He went to his own place. He went to hell. What about Peter? Peter, do you love me? Lord, I do love you. He loved Jesus, even though he denied him. And I want to ask you, is that you? See, I don't want to ask about the times you've denied Jesus practically or in word. I want to know if you love Jesus. Because even though you love him, you may still fall as Peter did. But he began with love, and he was weak. He was weak because he had not given himself to the strength of God. See, self-confidence and confidence in Christ don't work together at all. But he was weak because he was self-confident. He fell in weakness, but he really repented of sin. I have sinned against the Lord. Marked by weeping bitterly. Are you like that? If you don't have a real sorrow for your sin, then you're not a believer. Now, you don't have to shed tears the way Peter did. Arguably, our sin is not as aggravated as Peter's is, but maybe it is. Most of us have been with Jesus under the means of grace more than 3.5 years. And I'm not minimizing denying the Lord. I'm saying it will happen. But do you repent of your sin? With a real sorrow and contrition that says, I've sinned against the Lord. See, that's the mark of Peter, the repentant one. Incidentally, this is a very important lesson, not to trust in your own decision. Boy, our culture really needs this. How do you know I'm a Christian? I've decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. I've done this. I've done that. Peter is a wonderful example of modern testimonies. He lifts himself up. Lord, I will never deny you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Put him up in a testimony meeting. He's a model of people who fell. It's not coincidental that so many bright lights, leading figures who come to faith in Christ, put up in testimony meetings to tell what they've done in following Jesus, not too far later fall into sin again. I don't want a religion that lifts up my decision. And you don't want that either. Peter is a standing illustration not to trust in your decision. Not self-confidence, friend, but grace in Christ. We need far more walking humbly with our God. That's what Peter learned. To walk humbly with Him. But you know, your other perspective here is this. Jesus looked at Peter, and that's great stuff. I mean, when the Bible says God looks on something, things happen. The Lord looked on the chariot wheels of Israel and made them spin. You could almost say the Lord Jesus looked and it was done. He granted repentance. And that's the great comfort for us as we present the gospel. Jesus really does. We say, Lord, shine upon people. Work. Look. Make your face shine upon them and they'll be saved. That's our great confidence in evangelism. But let me tell you something else. If Peter was not also looking at Jesus, you'd never know about this. All the while, you've got to imagine in this courtyard, at least at this point, that Peter, who's denying Jesus, is looking at him. He's listening to him. That's the agony in his inmost being as he's denying the very one who's suffering for him. But he looks to him. And in that context, he sees the look of Jesus. And my friend, Jesus isn't going to come down from heaven to look at you with his eyeballs right now, but he does it on the means of grace. You say sometimes, Pastor, I feel as if God himself was looking right at me when you preach. I got news for you. He is. But are you looking at him? Do you look at him and say, my God, this describes the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus in the gospel. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. See, that ought to be your perspective when you read about this Peter. He looked at Peter. Peter was also looking at him. That's why, my friends, there's all kinds of hope for you when you're under the means of grace. But you'll be softened by it, not hardened. Just one other P.S., a sobering thought. I didn't put this in your outline. It really struck me as I was musing on these words. You ever wondered what it'd be like if Jesus treated us the way Peter treated Jesus? I never knew that person. And oaths and curses, you say, no way. Not the meek and lowly Lord Jesus. I don't think it's coincidence. Jesus is here being judged at the judgment seat of Caiaphas. And all of the compassion of the suffering servant comes out. There will be one day that he will be on the judgment seat. Is it coincidence that there will be many professed Peters before Jesus who say, Lord, we did many wonderful things in your name, and we taught and cast out demons in your name. Is it coincidence that Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. You cursed. The gospel has scary ways of turning everything around. And I submit to you, my dear friends, if you don't look to Jesus and mourn for your sins, he will look to you and curse you for them. I've got to be faithful to all that the Scriptures teach, and that's there as well. Why is this text even here? Two reasons. Number one, because the Bible is real. That's why it's here. There's a real Judas, a real apostate. There's a real Peter who really falls, just like you and I really fall. That's what's glorious about the gospel. It is real. And what's real about it is that he's restored. He's restored by the grace of God. Jesus comes to Peter later and says to him, Peter, three denials? I'm going to ask you three times. Do you love me, Peter? That full, outgoing, self-giving love. Peter says, Lord, I love you with the love of a friend. He's careful. He walks humbly before his God. Jesus says, Peter, you feed my sheep. You haven't lost your commission. But Peter, you denied me three times, second time. Do you love me? Do you love me without going love? Peter says, Lord, not the fullness of that love. I'm careful. I want to walk humbly with my God. I walk you with affection as a deep friend. Feed my sheep, Peter. Now, Peter, do you really love me as a dear friend? Lord, you know that I do. I think Peter knew he might still fall again. And later he would blur the gospel at some points and Paul would have to withstand him to his face. But he was restored. And brothers and sisters, listen, we learned in the last year, at least I have, with all too many believers, they really don't grasp grace. Fallen marriage, divorce, problems, sin. Yeah, well, you know, you might be forgiven, but it's never the same again. And you're kind of second-class citizens. That's not grace. Our Lord, when we break a bone, the physicians can make it pretty good. But they'll tell you you'll never be able to exercise like you did before. When Jesus heals a bone, he makes it better. That's why you come to the great physician. And brothers and sisters, you and I and all of us are guilty of making too little of grace. This is the judgment hall where Jesus is being opposed by those he can destroy in an instant. And his grace flows out to Peter even as he would hear his own denials. Now what do you think it's like when he sits at the throne of grace? My friends, your failings, all of them, it doesn't make any difference how bad they are. Look unto Jesus. And there is forgiveness for all of your sins. And that's real. And no, there isn't any other religion in any of the world that can give that kind of promise. That's lesson number one. And lesson number two, let me just be real theological with you here as we break. Why is this here? It's because now Jesus is alone. Not the nine, not John, not Judas, not even Peter. It's just Jesus on center stage until the resurrection. And you know why that is? It's that your faith wouldn't rest in Peter. We all do that. We're all moralists at heart. If I could just be like David, if I could just be like Peter, wait a minute. You need Jesus, not Peter. And at this point in the Gospels, everything is focused on Jesus. I've trodden the winepress alone, the prophet said. I searched and I found no man, not even a Peter. My own arm brought salvation for me. And friends, the reason this ends this way is that your faith might rest in a crucified, resurrected, and reigning Jesus. And no one or nothing else, not even an apostle. My friends, I want to know, do you love Jesus? Do you identify with Jesus? Do you want to follow Christ? Don't be overconfident. Look to Jesus. He'll repair and heal the greatest of your sins. But follow Christ and no one, nothing else. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, thank you that even what's not in the Gospels teaches us. Father, for several years we've learned about the disciples with Jesus. Thank you now that our last lesson about the disciples with Jesus and his passion is the lesson of the fruit of his prayers, repentance and restoration. And Lord, we pray that that fruit will be in all of us, repentance and forgiveness. And forgive us, Father, for making too little of repentance and way too little of grace. And thank you, our Lord Jesus, that we are now left with you. For with you alone is forgiveness of sins. For those outside of Christ, make this message to be a message in which, through your word and by the Spirit, you look upon them and change their hearts, that they come to Christ in repentance and faith. And for all of us, our Lord, make this another one of the multitude of reminders in Holy Scripture of the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that is greater than all of our sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.